Well, seventh grade is a heady time in the life of a young man in South Africa. You see, we don't have middle school. We have what we call primary school until seventh grade. And then in the eighth grade, you go straight into high school. And it's a really heady time for seventh graders because you are a big fish in a small pond. And now you transfer to high school and you have this mentality that, you know, you're big stuff. So you suddenly find yourself in a big pond where you're the small fry, and this pond is teeming with these gargantuan sharks that you call seniors, these big, hairy, adult-like people who don't like that you still have a big head from when you were in seventh grade. So my high school had a very helpful way of reminding us where we fit in the grand scheme of things, that you're now a little baby Nemo dangling from the bottom end of a whole new food chain. And they would have you come in the first week and parade you in front of the whole school, one by one, and the seniors would sit in the front row, and we'd have a school stage like this, and you would be there in your oversized uniform, you know, a picture like a Harry Potter type school, you know, you got this uniform with a tie on and that kind of stuff, and your eyes welling up with tears, and your knees are knocking, and you stand there in front of everybody, and then they would auction you off as a slave. So they start bidding on you. And it's really humiliating to stand there and have your entire life reduced to a monetary figure. And after an uncontested bidding war, nobody really wanted me except this one guy, my life fetched the princely sum of 7 rand 75. Which is less than a dollar. I never learned his name. He never told me his name. He just told me to call him Master. And I had to carry his bag around with me. This was a 6-week initiation. I had to carry his heavy school bag around with me for him. I would have to stand in line at the tuck shop, which is kind of like a cafeteria, to buy his lunch for him and deliver it to him during recess. I would then have to stand there. They would be sitting outside, and I would have to stand with my hand following, making sure that the shade stayed on his eyes as he sat there below me with his friends. I would sometimes have to sing songs in the background for them and do all sorts of other humiliating tasks. He once made me swim across the rugby field, which left me full of burn marks, grass burn and that. But anyway, eventually this came to an end. 6 excruciating, soul-numbing weeks came to an end. And all the slaves were let free. Except for one. My master said that he wanted his money back. Now, that was against the rules. They couldn't make you give them money since they had paid for you. But he said that he would let me go free for the price of a chocolate cake. So I went home that day, and with the help of my mother and my sister, I ransomed my life from my master for a chocolate cake, which he then shared with his friends. And that was a very humiliating experience for me, and yet it taught me a valuable theological lesson, which Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesus was a hip metropolitan commercial city in modern-day Turkey. I actually stopped off in Turkey on the way to D.C., and it's still a hip metropolitan city today in a sort of 2,000-year-old type of way. But in those days, this was the center of cosmopolitan life, the city of Ephesus. Paul had gone there as a missionary, we know from the book of Acts, and the city had been rocked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. People were burning their books about witchcraft in the street, and there was a pervasive gospel presence in this strategic city. Paul's 2 years of preaching had broken the back of paganism and superstition and occultic practices, and he then wrote the epistle to the Ephesian church. And that is the epistle that we have in our Bible. And in the first chapter, there is this opening of a majestic, sweeping paean of God's plan of redemption. Let me read for you from verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. And in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We're going to see scattered in this passage three aspects of redemption so you'll understand the price of your freedom from sin. Three aspects of redemption. We're going to look at the reality of redemption, the ransom of redemption, and the results of redemption. The glorious reality of redemption, the gory ransom, really, of redemption, and then the gainful results. So firstly, the reality of redemption, this glorious reality we see in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, sometimes when you're reading scripture, you kind of shoot past verses, and you see these words, these kind of shin words that we've been talking about, adoption and substitution and predestination, and this is one of those, redemption. And you might not realize the dense good news that's in that concept. And it helps for that to be unpacked. A friend of mine who's a pastor recently got a call from somebody, from a lawyer, out of the blue. And the man said this. He said, "Your late father's business partner is liquidating his proprietary trading operation and hedge funds to disperse the proceeds and his partners to their descendants." And this pastor said, okay, thanks for letting me know. And so the lawyer realized he doesn't actually know what he's just heard. So he explained to him, "Your cut is $500,000 cash. Where would you like it wired?" Okay, well, that's good news. You know, so sometimes if you don't understand the terms, what a hedge fund and proprietary trading business is, you kind of miss the impact of what's being said. And I fear that happens for us when we say, we have redemption through his blood. So what's redemption? This is some of the best news in the Bible. This is the gospel in that word. Whenever you read that word, you should get chills down your spine that in him, we have redemption. So what does that word mean? Well, the Greek word apolutrosin means a release from slavery for a price. The word lutro in there, it's kind of like where we get the word loot from, you know. What was your loot? How much did you score in the bank robbery or whatever, you know? The guy made off with this loot. So there's a monetary treasure-like financial implication to the loot of apolutrosin. And then the apo part is kind of a movement away, a breaking free. So there's an aspect of release that comes because of money. That's what this is talking about. That's what the word redemption means. It's a concept that Paul's readers would be very familiar with. But for us, God has provided a wonderful and very poignant picture of redemption from slavery in the book of Hosea. I want you to turn to the book of Hosea. It's worth seeing this. It's the New Testament, then 12 books back, the first of the minor prophets. So you can just look it up in your index. Hosea was a prophet that was called by God, and he was given an interesting and really difficult mission. You know, of all the prophets, I really feel like Hosea was one of those, along with Jeremiah, that had the toughest mission. And his was a very personal one. You know, Jeremiah was told, "Nobody will convert in your ministry." But Hosea was told to do something quite interesting. He was told to marry a woman whom God knew and predicted would commit adultery. And yet Hosea was told to marry her anyway. Her name was Gomer. And God was doing this for a very important reason. He was trying to show in the relationship with Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer, what his relationship as God was to the nation of Israel and how Israel was being unfaithful to him by worshiping other gods and idols. And by extension, really a picture for us to see what it's like for us when after God has redeemed us from sin, that we go back to it and how unfaithful we're being. So this is a really beautiful book that it's a really tragic story, but there's a wonderful ending to it as well. So this is what we see here, this vivid picture, this demo video of God's commitment to keep his people free from the power and the pain of their very own sin. You see there in chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and unfaithfulness, prostitution, and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So here the story begins, the picture starts. He marries this woman who ends up leaving him for another man, commits adultery, and in fact continues to commit adultery to the point that she finds herself destitute, desperate, and in fact a prostitute. Eventually, she finds herself in the inescapable horror of slavery. She was in a slave market being sold to the highest bidder to do housework or who knows what. And you can see how Gomer is an apt analogy for the unfaithful nation of Israel going astray. But in chapter 3, if you just turn over the page there, chapter 3, you see God restore the relationship in a dramatic way. The Lord said to me, this is chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins was just a way of celebrating a feast to a foreign god instead of the feasts of the Old Testament. And then look at verse 2. Because God told him to go back and get her, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be with you. Hosea finds his wife Gomer at a slave market, paraded there in front of a bunch of traders, lustful men, who are bidding on her as if she were a piece of garden equipment that they're buying off eBay. And they're trying to get her for the lowest price possible. And Hosea finds her there, and he goes to the one who owns her now, because she would have got herself in debt through her lifestyle, and she's owned by this man, and he's trying to sell her for a profit. And Hosea goes to her, to this man, and offers him 15 shekels of silver and some of his own food reserves. Now, the price of a slave in those days was approximately 30 shekels or so, and so he's going with half the price in cash. What this tells us about Hosea is he was not a wealthy man, but in order to secure his wife, he's bringing all the money that he has to the slave market. And a homer and a lethak of barley, you know, this is just, don't worry, get caught up in exactly what that is. It's a reserve of food. If you picture about 150 bottles around me, a gallon bottles of milk, you know, that's kind of the amount of food. He brings these barrels, these bags, that's got his food reserves that would last him a few months because he doesn't have cash. So he's giving his last cent that he owns and his food reserves. This is everything that can keep him alive. He's bringing to the slave trader and saying, I know it's not the full price, but please accept my last penny, my last shekel, accept my food reserves. I want that one. I must have that one. Please, sir, please, accept what I'm giving you. I must have her. She's my wife. And the man accepts and he buys her back out of her prostitution and adultery and her slavery with a renewed commitment, a new vow, that you dwell with me and I will dwell with you and we will be happy ever after. And the relationship is restored. And this again, remember, is a picture of what God is doing with the nation of Israel, and by extension, anybody who he rescues from sin as they drift into unfaithfulness. He promises that one day he will restore that relationship again. That's why Hosea went through all of this. Turn back to Ephesians 1. Now, by the New Testament, the word redeem had taken on a very specific spiritual meaning as it's used in the New Testament. Christ paid the redemption price for us to be freed from slavery to sin. Christ paid the redemption price. In Galatians 3:13, for example, it says, Christ redeemed us, there's our word, apolutrosin, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is the gospel. The curse of the law was the wages of sin is death, according to Romans. So if you break the law of Moses, you are then not allowed in the presence of God. Jesus Christ died on the cross, became that curse, took our sins upon himself, all of the law breaking upon himself, becoming a curse for us. And thus he redeemed us from the curse. That's what Galatians 3:13 says. The gospel is that Jesus became a curse for you and for me, and he paid the price of our life with his life. Now you might have a question, what exactly is the going rate for my soul? How much am I worth? I'm glad you asked. That brings us to our second point. The ransom of redemption. We looked at the reality of redemption. It's really a glorious reality. Here we see the gory ransom of redemption, the price that's paid for us. Look again at verse 7 in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Through his blood. What was the price of our sin? It says it right there. Jesus' blood. The wages of sin is death. Hence the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Remember that? That the whole point of the Old Testament was when there was going to be forgiveness for sin, because sin brings deaths. If you're not going to die for your sin, something else has to die for you. And so the whole sacrificial system, they would kill lambs until John the Baptist sees his relative Jesus coming over the hill towards him at the Jordan, and he points and he says to everybody, "Behold, behold, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's why when Jesus died, we don't need a sacrificial system anymore. That's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed and the Jews don't sacrifice anymore, because God has never allowed the restoration of that temple, because the Jews can only get as far as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and then they wail there because they can't do sacrifices. Their entire religion depends on sacrifices, and they have to do it in the temple, but they can't because it's now a Muslim mosque. This was all part of God's plan to say, you don't need that anymore, because the Lamb of God has come and taken away the sin of the world. 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave," here it is, "who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." You see, not just anybody can give themselves as a ransom for your soul. He gave himself. You can't die for me. You can't give your soul so that someone in your family can get to heaven. You can't do that. Why? If you wanted to die for everybody in this gym so they could get to heaven, that was a sacrifice you were willing to make. You were willing to take the wrath of God upon you. You were willing even to go to hell for eternity so that everybody that you know and everybody that you love could go to heaven. Why would that not work? Why did it have to be Jesus? Because? Because we're sinners. That's right. He's the only one that's qualified, because we have all sinned. I can't die for you because I have to die for my own sin. You can't be punished for my sin because you've already got sin you have to pay for. But Jesus never sinned. And that's why he could give himself as a ransom. You know, Psalm 49 verse 7 says, "No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice." This is the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is the problem with Mormons. That's the problem with Islam and with Buddhism, is that what they say about Jesus is that he was not a sinless man. So what do they do with their sins? If you put your faith in someone other than Jesus to redeem you, Muhammad or Buddha, you're entrusting your soul to another sinner. And that's dangerous. That's risky. You know that this happened to King Richard the Lionheart. King Richard. Now, you know King Richard the Lionheart because he is the one who shows up at the end of the Robin Hood movie. The cartoon. The Disney. Okay, and who is the one that was running England while Richard the Lionheart was off on a crusade? Who was that? You know from the movie, who was it? Prince John, there you go. Do you know, just as an aside, my daughter, when she was two, we took her her pacifier away from her, and she was crying and crying. We decided, you're 2 years old, no more pacifier for you, so we took it away from her, and then just around about that time, she was watching the Robin Hood movie, and she saw that Prince John started sucking his thumb out of insecurity, and so she started sucking her thumb to this day. What happened to King Richard the Lionheart was this. He entrusted his kingdom to his own brother. This happened in October 1192. The King of England left on a crusade, entrusted the kingdom to the grubby paws of his dodgy little brother, Prince John. This is all real. When Richard was captured during the crusade by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Henry VI, Henry captured him and realized you can't kill the King of England. So he ransomed him. He said, I'll let you go back to England, but England needs to pay for their king. It's a brilliant strategy, because what's England going to do? Say no. You could set any price you want at that point. It's your king. So that's what he did. That's what Henry VI did. He set the price for 150,000 marks. So to give you an idea of how much that was in those days, it was twice the GDP of England. It was twice all the money that England produced in a year. It would take 2 years of everything that the country produced, given straight into this man's bank account, into his treasury, just to let the king go free. And so this responsibility fell to Prince John. So Prince John dutifully got the money from how? You've seen the movie. How did he get the money? In taxes. Yeah, taxes. So he raises the taxes, and everybody becomes poor, except for Robin Hood's friends. And because they're all paying this enormous amount of money out of everyone's pockets into the king's treasury. And then eventually, Prince John has all 150,000 marks. And then he realizes, why pay it for the ransom? So he splits the money and offers King Henry VI, or the Emperor Henry, half of it to keep his brother in jail. And then he'll keep the other half. That's why we don't do business with family, right? What a scaly dude. I mean, it's one thing to make a mistake in your life about who you trust with your life. You can't even trust your own flesh and blood. But it's an entirely different matter for you to make a mistake with who you trust, with your eternal soul. It's bad enough you make a mistake and you end up rotting in jail the rest of your life. It's a totally different thing to make a mistake and end up bearing the just wrath of God in hell day after day, year after year, century, millennium after millennium, for all eternity, because you trusted somebody to save you who couldn't do it. Who didn't do it, who wasn't qualified. Jesus declared unambiguously, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was talking to somebody just before this about the atheist rally that was going on today. And he bumped into somebody else, was starting to evangelize them, and they said, oh, I'm a Christian. And he said, oh, that's great. And then as they were talking, it turns out that she believes that everybody goes to heaven. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, there's a lot of people in the world that are trusting that they're going to see the Father, but they're not coming through Jesus. And he said, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. The problem with all other systems that people come up with to pay their own ransom, to save themselves apart from Jesus, is this. They're trying to broker a deal with God for their soul using the wrong currency. Something I know a little about. Being South African, so our currency is absolutely worthless at the moment. It takes 16 of our rands to buy $1. And no, the salaries don't keep up. So everything here is 16 times more expensive. So when you go to the bookstore and you look at something and say, oh, this is 10 bucks, I wonder if that's worth it. Imagine, would you pay $160 for that? That's what my trip's been like. Okay, so imagine I said, well, here's a leather jacket for $100. I don't have $100, but I have 100 rand. Do you think the clerk will take it? Well, no, it's not. It's worth 100 rand's worth about 8 bucks. So, no. That's useless currency, and even if it was worth the same, you don't use that currency. So it's like trying to pay with Monopoly money. And when you ask people, so why do you think God's going to let you into heaven? They'll usually say something like this: I don't cheat on my wife. I don't even cheat on my taxes. I don't kill people. I don't steal. I break for animals. You guys break a lot because there's lots of squirrels running all over the place here in D.C., yeah? You know, monkeys, we kind of try to get them. They're a nuisance. But anyway, good people hit monkeys in Africa. But here you break for animals. And so you've got your own system. You got your own system of whatever works. I'm a good person. I don't shoplift. You see, these are commodities that you're using. And when compared with what God requires of you, it's like trying to pay him for your soul, but with the wrong currency or with Monopoly money. It's just not worth anything to him. You think God is shy of goodness? He needs yours? But God doesn't accept your good works. He demands justice. The wages of sin is, I've said it 3 times tonight, the wages of sin is what? Death. Eternal death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now, you might be saying, well, we all believe this. We're all Christians. Do you know that there are people in this world who call themselves Christians, who call themselves pastors, who write books that are sold in Christian bookstores who don't believe what I just told you? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe they're right. Let me read for you a quote from Brian McLaren. Claims to be a Christian. He writes books about Christianity. He is a best-selling author. His books appear on the top 10 bestsellers list in a Christian bookstore in a mall in my town. He says this, for starters, if God wants to forgive us, then why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person, Jesus, make it better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds just like divine child abuse. It's in a book called The Story We Find Ourselves In, page 102. Brian McLaren is saying that what I just taught you is that God abuses his son, and that you shouldn't believe me. That the cross, if it was to save us from our sin, is a cosmic injustice. And that what I just told you makes you think that God is unjust and a child abuser. And so you shouldn't believe me. You should believe him. Now, does he have a point? I mean, come on, God's in charge. If he wants to forgive us of our sins, why doesn't he just do it? Just say, okay, you're forgiven. Why does he have to send his son to live a life that you can't live and then voluntarily sacrifice himself to be rejected, to be beaten, to be humiliated, and then to be tortured and then killed? Would you do that to your child? For anything? That's what Brian McLaren's saying. God wouldn't do that. This whole notion that Jesus had to die for our sins is ridiculous. Jesus came to be an example of love and how to turn the other cheek and forgiveness and all that. And while he was here, we messed up and we killed him, and that wasn't part of God's plan. What kind of God would do that to someone? What I'm telling you is that if Jesus didn't die on the cross, we'd all go to hell. Jesus didn't come only to be an example. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to be that gory, bloody sacrifice for us. And that if he didn't, we'd all be doomed. Well, now that's just my word against Brian McLaren's. So let me prove it to you. I'm going to give you a few verses. You can jot these down if you're taking notes. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Some of these will be very familiar for you, but you need to know that these are the verses that prove that what I'm saying is true and that what Brian McLaren is saying is a lie from the pit of hell. Okay, that's quite a claim. So if these verses don't do it for you, I might be the one that's wrong. So tune in here. I know I tune in and out of sermons all the time, especially when they're 2 hours. But tune in for this part. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Not by accident. He was wounded for our transgressions. For means in the place of. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is the most important thing I taught you. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the most important thing about what Paul preaches to the Corinthian church and to us, is that Christ died on behalf of us, in place of us, instead of us. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Don't worry about that. He died for your sins, not by accident. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just two more. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is God actively making Jesus sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. I mean, I could go on all day. Is it clear? Do you all agree that the Scriptures teach, Old Testament, Isaiah, New Testament, Peter, Paul, that the reason Jesus died on the cross was for our sin? He didn't come to be an example. He came to die in place of you so that you can live forever with God. So why redemption and not release? So redemption is a price. This is the price. This is what we're looking at. What was the price of your salvation? What is it? One word? Blood. The price of your salvation was blood. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be untainted. In other words, sinless Jesus. Why that? Why not just release? Why not just kick open the door and let all of us into heaven? Why did somebody have to die? Because there was an injustice that had to be made right. It wasn't just that we found ourselves there. We had done something wrong. So I'll give you an example. When I was first moved to South Africa, I bought a couple of dogs because everyone in South Africa has dogs because of the crime. And one was a German Shepherd. That one was to kill people. And then the other one was a Labrador to play with our kids. And the one that kills people, we called her Geneva. I wanted to call it Kelvin, but my wife said Kelvin was a boy's name. Kelvin was his surname. What do you think Mrs. Kelvin was? Anyway, we settled on Geneva. So we got this dog, Geneva, and then the friendly one we called Spurgeon. So I got Geneva and Spurgeon, and Geneva was mischievous and was a hunting dog, which was the whole point. And Spurgeon was just like a dumb blonde. It's like this Wheaton Labrador, you know. No offense, dumb blondes. But this this dog would just follow the other one. So what happened is they would often, Geneva would get bored when we were out, and Geneva would dig under the fence and go and play around in the construction site and go around the neighbors and cause trouble and then come back, and Spurgeon would just follow along. And everything was very cute and fine, and I'd have to sometimes go look for them. Once in my suit I was wearing to preach, I was stepping in red mud in the construction site trying to get them back before church. But sometimes they would go further. And one day, Spurgeon came back without Geneva. And that usually means that even Spurgeon realized, okay, what we're doing here is wrong. I'm out of this. Spurgeon comes back, looks at me like, hey, I'm back. I didn't do it. Geneva's gone. For days, Geneva didn't come back. I looked everywhere. I was walking around. I was that guy. I was walking around asking people, have you seen my dog? Here's a picture. It looks like every other dog. German Shepherds all look the same, but here you go. I put the picture up, put it on notice boards. I would look for my dog for days and days. I was upset. I felt bad. I pictured little Geneva like all scared. I should have pictured her like killing someone, but I didn't. I pictured her like helpless. And so I'm looking for Geneva, and then somebody says, have you tried the SPCA in Kloof, which is the next town over? SPCA, I don't know what you call it, place where it's like a dog pound, you know, where they find dogs, they take them there, and then you have to go get them. And I looked in our one, but she had actually got so far that she was in the next town over. And I go to the SPCA, and I walk in. There's like all these dogs, all these kennels, and they're kind of quiet. They're kind of whimpering, you know, it's pathetic. And then as I'm walking in a bad way, I mean a good way, and I walk in and I say, Geneva, and I just hear this, thump, 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 which is how she communicates. She was wagging her tail. That's how she knows I'm here. And none of the other dogs were happy, but Geneva was happy, and I said, I know which one it is. I went straight to the cage. There she was. And I take her out, and she, big lick, and big hug, and then the guy says, right, that'll be $100. I said, what? He's like, that's what it costs. That is, guess what they call it? Yeah, that's the ransom. That's the ransom fee. $100? What he didn't know is he could have said, $1,000, and I would have paid him. Because that's my dog. I went looking for that dog. I wanted that dog. It was a naughty dog. It's my dog. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 1:18 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, not money, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You want to know how much you're worth to God? The blood of his son. There is no price too high for what God would pay to get you free from the sin that you're stuck in right now, the sin that will drag you to hell. There is no price he wouldn't pay. There is no price too steep for your soul. Isn't that an encouraging truth? To know that you have that relationship with the Creator? Leon Morris, the commentator, says rightly, we could do nothing about sin, but he could and did it in such a way that it's reckoned to us. It was our sin which drew wrath down. It was Christ who bore it away. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. There's nothing left for you to do. Geneva couldn't release herself from the place. She needed money. Whatever that price was, I would have paid it. That's what's going on here. You can't release yourself, but whatever the price is, God paid it. Incidentally, do you know what happened to Richard? No, he didn't die. Well, yeah, everybody died. But everybody dies. But Richard, in prison, finds out about what his brother did. And Henry was so repulsed by the idea of accepting half the ransom to keep him in jail, and he was an honorable man, that he refused the ransom completely and just let Richard free. And Richard went back home to Brother John. And you know what Richard did to his little dodgy Brother John? Nothing. He forgave him. He forgave him. He made it as if it never even happened. You know why? Because he loves his brother. You know what God does to us for everything we've done to him? Nothing. He forgives us. He embraces us. He brings us in because Jesus paid. So that's the redemption, the ransom of redemption. We've seen the reality of redemption, the ransom price. Now we look at the results. What are the results? What happens? Even, look at verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So this is the doctrine of predestination that you heard this morning from Jesse, and the doctrine of conversion that you heard from Jordan. It's in the same passage, in the same context of redemption. Let me read it again, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just a quick pop quiz. Did God choose you to be saved before or after you chose him? Before, yeah. Let me ask it this way. Did he choose you before or after you were born? Yeah, because this says he chose you before the foundation of the world. Okay, so that's predestination. Then it says in verse 5, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. So the result of our redemption is, really another Shin doctrine, adoption. We're in the family. The result of our redemption is forgiveness of sins for our trespasses. The result of redemption, it's not like God says, okay, come into heaven, but just stay there in the corner. I don't want to see you. No, sit at the table, sit on my lap. You're in the family. I'm going to give you eternal rewards. I'm going to help you. You're going to help me rule and reign this place. We're family. Adoption. But there in verse 4, it gives us what the result of our redemption is even in this life. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why he redeemed you. He doesn't redeem you on your deathbed. He redeems you now so that you can be holy and blameless before him in the meantime. God's plan in saving you was not so that you could just get a get out of hell free card, you know, diplomatic immunity. I can do whatever I want, you know, bang, diplomatic immunity, can't go to jail. That's not how that works either, by the way. But that's definitely not how it works in salvation. I got a license, you know, James Bond has a license to kill. How cool would that be? You know, you go to your neighbor who's complaining about your kid playing basketball. Bang! Got a license. It's cool. That's how people treat salvation sometimes. Christians treat salvation. Oh, I can speak any way I want. I can dress any way I want. I can do whatever I want. I can say what I want about anyone at any time. What I do in my bedroom, in the privacy of my home, is my deal. I don't have to do what God says. I have a license to sin because I'm saved. Oh. Romans 6:1 says, shall we sin more, that grace may abound? May it never be. Of course not. Of course not. In fact, it says in Romans 6, let me read for you verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, here's our slavery image again, have become obedient from the heart, not just externally, you actually feel it and you believe it, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness. So the result of your redemption, you're being bought out of your slavery, you're being released from this prison of slavery to sin and self and Satan and all of the destruction and wrath of God that comes with that. Your result of being removed is that now you have a new owner. Your master is now righteousness. God himself. You're slaves of righteousness. In verse Romans 6:22 says, now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to salvation and its end, eternal life. So being freed, your result of your redemption is that you become a slave of God, and anyone who's a slave of God and not a slave of sin, self, and Satan, the slave of God gets eternal life. So what does your redemption get you ultimately? To be in heaven. Salvation from sin. But not just the salvation from the punishment of sin, being in heaven. It gets you freedom from the sin itself. Let me say that again. Jesus doesn't just save you from the guilt of sin, but from the sin itself. Jesus doesn't just free you from the guilt and punishment and hell and condemnation of your sins. He also frees you from the sins themselves. In this life, John MacArthur writes this, The purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin. It's not just some declared change. It's a real one. He took our place in order to transform us that we might die to sin, unquote. You know what MacArthur's saying there? He didn't just die on the cross to say you're free from sin and can go to heaven. He died on the cross to actually free you from your sin and that there will be a change in your life. That was the doctrine Jordan preached on today, conversion, that there's an actual change. That you know, you stick the worm in the cocoon. Well, you know, it does the cocoon thing itself. And when it comes out, what is it? It's a butterfly, right? In South Africa, I don't know if they do that yet. We have the kids always go through this disgusting trend when they hit sort of fourth grade and they have silkworms. Do you guys do silkworms here? Oh, you're so lucky if you don't. They're disgusting. The kids come home with boxes, shoe boxes filled with worms. Disgusting looking worms, not cute ones, as if there's such a thing. Worms. And then you feed them beetroot so that one day they spin pink silk cocoons. And then when it comes out as a moth, you take the silk and you smoosh it down, you make little patterns, and you sell it. And I don't know. Or you feed them like spinach and cabbage and stuff, and then it makes a yellow silk. Or you can feed them mulberry. Certain mulberry leaves make them give like a blue, purpley kind of silk. You guys don't do this? Never heard of it? It's pretty cool. Except it's stinking disgusting because you got this box full of worms and they smell and they make the little tiny, tiny little poppy seed droppings. And you got to feed them all the time and they get bigger and bigger and some of them get really nasty big. But then they get into the cocoon and they come out and then they're, well, they're a moth, so it's not a great analogy, but it's better than a worm. Better than a worm. And you know how similar a moth is to a worm? Not at all. I think a worm is the wrong term. It's a caterpillar, right? There you go, caterpillar. Yeah, they're all disgusting. But a moth, what's the difference between a moth and a caterpillar? Everything, right? Wings, face, what they eat, how they move, what they look like, completely different. It's called a metamorphosis. That's what your redemption accomplishes for you. What is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer? Answer, everything! You dress differently. You're not trying to show off your body because you don't want somebody to marry you for your body. You want them to marry you for your character. You don't talk to fit in and swear the way other people swear and gossip the way other people gossip to be wanted by your friends. You don't do that because you don't care about them. You care about the Lord. So you're talking differently. You're dressing differently. Your career path is different. Your entertainment habits are different. There are movies that you pay for that you will walk out of and forfeit the money because you're disgusted by the sin it's portraying. Other people don't do that. Who does that? Christians. Our lives must just look different. Different. What do you do with your money? Everyone else hoards it up and saves it, invests it, and makes more and more. What do? You support the kingdom work, the gospel work. It's just weird. It's different. And if you're not different, guess what? You're not a Christian. It doesn't matter what you say you believe, or you sign some card, or you threw a pine cone in the fire, or I don't know what you do. Here, I'm at the camp. You guys do that at youth camp? Throw a pine cone in the fire if you want to recommit your life to the Lord. Pine cone. And you go home, Mom, I got saved again. Yay. None of that counts. What counts? The change. That's the evidence. The change doesn't save you. The change evidences that you're saved. 1 John 2, 3. Easy verse to remember. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1, 2, 3. By this we know that we've come to know him. People ask me all the time, Pastor, how can I be sure that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm a Christian? For sure. I mean, so sure that I know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. How can I know that? 1, 2, 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we've come to know him. How do we know? If we keep his commandments. That's what it says. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. A guy shacking up with his girlfriend is not dead to his sin. A Christian who refuses to join a local church and serve is not dead to his sin. a wife refusing to submit to her husband, a husband refusing to lovingly lead his wife, a Christian refusing to submit to the authorities in government, they're not dead to their sin. A man who won't stop viewing pornography is not dead to his sin. How do you know if you're a Christian? You keep his commandments. Because for the first time in your life, you're able to. Because you were a slave to those sins. You were attached to them. You were captured by them. Then Jesus died, paid your ransom price, set you free, and now for the first time you can be free of that sin and live as a slave of God, of righteousness, and that'll make a change. Maybe not overnight 100%, but constantly growing. That's the doctrine of sanctification. Come back tomorrow for that one. Sanctification, growing more like Christ to your life, but there's an instant change of your desires. You want to stop sinning. And the great tragedy of our day is a Christian who's redeemed from slavery to sin, but still willingly submits to the tyranny of his former master. Have you guys heard of Stockholm Syndrome? So Stockholm Syndrome is a term that was coined by criminologist Niels Bergero. It refers to a strange phenomenon among hostages who feel affection and sympathy for their captors. The name comes from the events back in Sweden in 1973. There was a bank robbery in Stockholm. And two men held up a bank and they took four hostages. And after 6 days of holding these four hostages in the bank, the prime minister of Sweden gives the go-ahead to give them all of their demands to let these hostages free. All of their demands except one, that they have to release the hostages. You can do anything you want, you just can't take the hostages. And then what happened next was unexpected and unprecedented. They got a phone call from the bank, not from the bank robbers, not they, the president gets a phone call. They channeled it all the way to the prime minister of Sweden, from one of the captors. And she says that she's very displeased by his attitude. And that she should be free to go with her captors. So using tear gas, the police arrested the robbers. Freedom by force. Afterwards, the hostages said that they felt safer with their captors than with the police. They'd all become friends. And they, get this, they remain friends to this day. The bank robbers and the hostages. Criminologists thought that this might be a freak occurrence until the following year when Patty Hearst, the 19-year-old granddaughter of William Randolph Hearst, the billionaire, was kidnapped by a militant extremist group known as the Symbionese Liberation Army. Patty's captors had a list of demands that cost $6 million, which was promptly paid. And even after the ransom was paid, they found videotape of Patty willingly, voluntarily, with her captors, helping them rob a bank. When she finally did return home, she was tried for her crime. She's a bank robber now. And her attorney's main defense was Stockholm Syndrome. And since then, there have been dozens of well-documented cases where hostages become friends with their captors, even visiting them in prison for years afterwards. I want to ask you a simple question. Do you suffer from spiritual Stockholm Syndrome? That you've been released by the price of the blood of Jesus from your sin, from Satan, from yourself, and yet you willingly make friends with those captors. You love your sin. You walk according to Satan's tune. You worship yourself, even though you're free. Next time you're in a tempting situation, think about what it cost Jesus to buy you freedom from that sin. If you've been set free, live free. Because in Him we have the redemption. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the reminder from Your Word of the glorious doctrine of redemption and what it is that You would go to, the lengths that You would go to set us free. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today who is not yet in Christ, that they would be convicted of their sin, that they would see what's being offered them by You, and that they would embrace Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, that they would repent of their sin, turn away from it, and embrace You for Your forgiveness. I pray for all of us who are believers, Lord, that we would constantly be on the lookout for our captors, Satan, self, our sin, drawing us back into the tyranny of their authority rather than submitting only to you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.